The Jewish people had spent 70 years in captivity. Only a remnant had been left in the land. All the others, the skilled tradesmen, the nobles, the bureaucrats, anyone who had any professional skills had been carried away into Babylon, into captivity there. They had spent 70 years there. There had been two waves of groups that had returned. One wave came with the priest Ezra. The other came with Nehemiah, who was an official in the king's court. If you turn in your Bibles now to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to look at part of the portion of Scripture that relates one of the stories that is told for us there in Nehemiah chapter 8. We can thank Jonathan for reading this earlier, because now I don't have to say all those names. But I encourage you, as we look at this later on, to follow along. The people had come back, a number of people had come back with Nehemiah, and when he had come back to the city, he had seen that the city itself was in disarray. It had been in shambles. You imagine 70 years without any skilled tradesmen, what would Ann Arbor look like? It would literally be crumbling all around. Well, that's what happened in Jerusalem, and he sought to rebuild. Probably the most famous rebuilding project that we associate with Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall that surrounded the city so that it could protect itself against enemies. And he had accomplished all of that. Chapter 8 takes place in a time after the wall has been rebuilt, and the people are now beginning to settle in. This takes place in the seventh month of the year, which actually, if you were to follow the civil calendar, would actually be the beginning of the civil new year. It seems like Ezra had instituted the practice of holding a regular assembly on the first day of this seventh month, or again, the first day of this new year. The expectation that he had for this would be that this was a day of celebration. It's kind of like gathering together on New Year's Eve. You don't expect it to be a really solemn gathering. You normally expect what? You expect a celebration. We're excited. This new year is entering. And it seems as if Ezra had expected that this is the kind of thing that would take place. The people had gathered from the region in what is called the Watergate. We're not sure exactly where that was or how big it is. All we do know is that it was sufficiently large enough to carry a pretty sizable crowd that included, we're told, not just men, but also included women and older children. In fact, twice you'll notice in this scripture, we're told that this included men, women, and older children. This is significant. In many ways, it could appear to many as being surprising. Because when the word of the law is read and when it is explained to people, it's not just explained to men, it's explained to the whole community. Everyone is included in this particular event. It seems as well that there was a large wooden platform that had been built for this occasion. We don't know exactly how high it was, but it seems to be high enough so that everyone could see Ezra, and so that when he would speak, his voice would carry on to the crowd. And it was also large enough to hold 14 men at the same time on it. For Ezra stood on it with 6 men on one side and 7 men on the other side of him, as he went and read the word. But you notice in the passage, it tells that the people had asked Ezra. They said, Ezra, we want you to read the book of the law. Don't forget it. Don't forget to bring the book of the law and read it to us. So the people gathered there on this first day of the new year, right around dawn, as the day was just beginning. And Ezra began to read the word, and as he began to read the word, the people just stood up. He didn't have Jonathan saying, okay, now, well, everybody please stand. It was an impulse that seemed to come from within them to stand when they heard the word of God. And they stood throughout the reading. Now, did you notice when Jonathan read Nehemiah chapter 8, how long this took? It took from sunrise to noon. So they're standing, listening to this for 4 to 5 hours. And you notice as well, it says, they paid attention. Most of us have trouble standing for what? One song. Come on, let's get it over with. Let's sit down. Let alone stand for that long period of time. And as he would read it, we're told that there were Levites that had been strategically placed amongst the crowd that would explain the things he said in case they didn't understand or things were more difficult, so that people wouldn't just hear the word and nod, but there was a true sense in which the word of God was clear to them. And as they would hear these words, spontaneously we're told that they began to cry out, "Amen, amen, yes, yes." They understood the truthfulness of all of this. But you notice that the crowd reacted to all of this in a way that Ezra and Nehemiah had not expected. They began to weep as they listened to the words of the Lord. Ezra had called them together, expecting that their worship that day would be punctuated with praise and celebration. This is a new year. We're here in this city. All of it's taken place. The walls have been rebuilt. We are no longer in Babylon. They expected the people to be celebrating. But instead, something very different took place. For the people were overwhelmed with dread when they saw how clearly they had failed God. When the word of God penetrated their hearts and minds, it cut to their soul. For they realized that they were standing before a holy God. In some sense, it reminds me of the story in American history of when the preacher, Jonathan Edwards, gave his now famous sermon, "Sinners in a Hand of an Angry God. We're told that the audience was so shaken by his message that audience began to weep. Others, in fact, began to hold on to their pews, grabbing it until their knuckles were red because they were fearful that they might slip right that moment into the pit of hell. You talk about a pretty powerful event. And when we imagine this, most of us would think of Jonathan Edwards as whipping up their emotions. We could probably imagine, as Phil was talking, you know, Vespa playing beforehand, you know, her song, and then the preacher just kind of really, you know, railing on the people in kind of that old tent revival style. But nothing could have been further from the actual events. For historians tell us that Jonathan Edwards had a peculiar style of delivering sermons. In fact, it wasn't totally peculiar, but when you put them all together, it was peculiar. On the one hand, he read his sermons word for word. Again, that's not unheard of. You probably heard sermons that have been read for word. He would read his sermons word for word. On top of that, he had myopia. He couldn't see distances at all. And so when he would read, he had to read literally with the text within just inches from his face. On top of that, he read with a monotone, with no vocal inflection. So it would be something like this. If I were to read verse 1 of chapter 8, it would be like this. And I don't have myopia. In fact, I have a little bit of the other issue going on, so I have to keep it a little further away. But it would be something like, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their town, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate." Now, could you imagine listening to a whole sermon like that? Some of you may feel, "Well, I already do." And yet, despite this dispassionate delivery, probably as dispassionate as you could expect, the people reacted so dramatically. Why was that? Well, when you have the Word of God and the moving of the Spirit of God, the natural response is so often repentance. Reminds me of the writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Now, there's a pattern that you find very often in Scripture as people come into the presence of God, whether it be his sense of His divine presence or with His presence in the Word, that something happens as the Spirit works there where it forces them into an attitude of repentance. You have the story in Isaiah chapter 6 where he was in the temple and just experiencing the holiness of God as the Spirit worked in him. He began to realize just how far he fell short of God's holy righteousness. And he cried out, "What a wretched man." He cried out, "I am unclean, and a man surrounded by unclean, for my lips are impure." Or you have the story in Acts chapter 2, when just after Pentecost, when Peter preached to the crowd and he opened up the Scriptures to them and showed them again how Jesus must die and how he must be raised again, but that how they were held culpable for that, how they were one individuals who had given Jesus over to death. And you remember their response was to cry out, "What shall we do?" We hear the words of the Apostle Paul and the struggle that he had in Romans chapter 7. He says this. He says, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there in front of me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" The writer of the book of Hebrews puts this dread in the form of a warning when he says to them in Hebrews chapter 10, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. For our God is a consuming fire." The people took God at His word. They believed it. And they were terrified. They wept. Now, it's not uncommon for us to feel a little uncomfortable with these biblical notions. The reactions of the Israelites seem very different from the way that we often approach the Scriptures. Often we come to the Scriptures as if it were a self-help book rather than the Word of God. We peruse the Scriptures looking for the answers we like. Normally, it's ones that we want and hope for initially. Kind of like going through a cafeteria line. You know, you're going through pushing your little thing and you go, oh, here's one. Here's a passage I like. I'll grab a hold of this. This has a blessing in it. And so we put that on our cart. And someone else goes, you know, it's behind us and says, "Well, you like blessing. I like the promises." And so they grab that. Another says, "Well, me? I like the passages that tell my wife how she should react." And another right behind says, "No, I like the passages that tell my husband how to be a good husband." There are a few Scriptures that I like and others, well, so often we treat the Scriptures that way. But if the Scripture is the Word of God, why do we treat it like that? Well, let me share with you three reasons why I believe that we treat Scriptures like this. And I don't think this is exhaustive, but I think these are some of the reasons that are very prevalent within people and within our culture. Sometimes it's simply because we have hardened our hearts. We want what we want, and we don't want God's Word to stand over us. And certainly we don't want it to condemn us. We want the Word of God just to affirm whatever we want in our doing. It's kind of like in our search for a new diet book or method. The most common way to do or most common thing is to try to find some way in which we can lose weight without having to eat less or exercise. Yeah, how can I lose weight and not have to change at all? How many of you have tried that diet? I'm still looking for it. We'd rather listen to lies because they tell us what we want to hear. But as the Apostle Paul writes, for the time comes when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. See, sometimes our hearts are hardened and all we want to listen to are those who will affirm what we've been saying all along, what we want to be true. To us, the Scripture says, so the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. See, sometimes it's because we've hardened our hearts. Sometimes, though, it's because we, and this is something that's particularly true of our culture, probably more so than other cultures, we are enamored with novelty. You know, we like things new. You know, even when we do read the words, we don't see or hear them. We're so familiar with them that they just kind of whiz by us. You know, we find this true in our children in Sunday school. You know, how quickly if you start telling them a story, you know, hey, let me tell you the story of Noah. They'll go, we know that. Right? And how many of us adults are the same way? You know, if I got up here and started reading you from Genesis, the story of Noah, how many of you would be going, heard it. Yeah. Yeah, there's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. This is so true when we come to the Word of God. Sometimes we can be so familiar with it that we no longer can hear it or see it. You know, one of the things that we require of men who are working for ordination or women who are working for consecration is we require of them that they read the Scriptures in a different translation. And you know why we do that? It's because when you're used to reading the same translation, you actually can go through and go, you know, spend 20 minutes reading and go, what did you read? I don't know. I just kind of, because it's just so familiar. And by reading a different translation, it forces them to actually read. It's not just true of people preparing for ministry. All of us can be so trapped by that. In addition to this, we are always looking for the new. We're either bored with the old or just want to try something new or fresh. Or maybe it's the results haven't come quickly enough. So again, like the diet book, we also chase after the next financial planning book that will tell us how we can amass wealth. But you know, the system for amassing wealth, whether it be a nation, a community, or a single household, is very simple. In fact, it's been there for many, many years over time. You know what the answer is to amassing wealth? You all want to write this down? I guarantee you this will work. And Bill, when I say this, I want you to testify. Is this true or false? Spend less than you earn and do it over a long time. Is this true or false? Absolutely true. The new novel is not the answer. It's not that we need something new. The truly novel thing would be for us to hear the Word of God and obey it. As G.K. Chesterton once wrote, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. So to us, the Scriptures say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another reason we approach the Scriptures merely as if they were some kind of self-help books, or as Jonathan called it earlier, the FAQ of the world, is because our view of God is way too small. Christian Smith undertook a study of the religious mindset of teenagers over several years. He noted that while most people think of teens as totally controlled by passions and raging hormones, he said teens actually have a pretty coherent belief system. He's asked the question, what do they believe? He described it, he said their system could be described as moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And what did he mean? He says, what are the things that kind of hold this all together? He says, these are the things that they believe within this system. They believe that God exists. They believe that God created the world. They even believe that God orders the world. And that's how we understand why things are the way they are. Within this belief, the purpose of life that God has ordered is that people be, that you would be a nice person. That you'd be good, pleasant, and kind. In other words, you'd be morally oriented, that you would be pro-social. Now, God doesn't have a particularly involved, or God doesn't have to be particularly involved in one's life within this system. Unless you get into trouble and need help. Then what do? Then you call on God. See, God is in this system can be described as a cosmic therapist or better yet, as a divine butler. You know, he doesn't get in the way, but he professionally takes care of our problems and doesn't hang around the rest of our lives. The purpose of life within this system is to be happy, because this is what we're here for. There's a belief that there is a heaven and good people go there and most everyone is good. Forgiveness, grace, and redemption are not needed by most people, only people who really screw up like Tiger Woods. But even then, it's kind of a quick in-and-out process. And this is the main view of the youth within our culture, their belief system. What was sad was Christian Smith said that this is true not only of teens who are outside the church, but very much within the church. When he was asked why teens held this position, Christian Smith pointed out very simply, he said, teens look like their parents. See, as one writer put it, communication has become largely narcissistic. What's described as private therapy through public discourse, with gurus as Dr. Phil and Oprah. He goes on to say, examples of this trend are seen in contemporary preaching, a public event that uses biblical narrative to help people make their lives work. The biblical narrative thus becomes a how-to to help people in their private, personal lives, a kind of chicken soup for the Christian life. The biblical narrative is colonized by narcissistic, private anxieties in the service of therapy. Is it any wonder that we can read the scriptures with a sigh and remain unaffected? See, only those who see this truly as the Word of God will be able to understand how deeply they need the grace of God. And only they, those, can enter into the joy God has for them. You may recall the words of the Apostle John in 1 John. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The Apostle John says, only those who see and recognize their own need to confess, who repent of their sins, experience the purifying work of Jesus. It's not that bad, just won't cut it. Now Ezra and Nehemiah, as they looked out at the Israelites, as they wept on hearing the word of God, sought to reclaim the day. For they encouraged the people. They said, you as a people have been welcomed into the forgiveness of God. It was their sin that had led them into exile. They had spent that 70 years in captivity in Babylon because of the sin, because the people had failed to heed the word of the Lord. A price had been paid. But now they were given the welcome of God. For this is what the very prophet Isaiah had promised. In Isaiah 51, verse 11, in fact, these words are repeated twice in the book of Isaiah. It says this, "The ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." It was God's grace that had brought them home. You know, that's captured in some of the lines from the song Amazing Grace. You could see those same echoes. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home." That same welcome is offered to each of us. We can receive the Scriptures. We can receive the Word of God with joy. The Spirit speaks to us through the Scripture. God's Word speaks in such a way that it moves us to seek and experience God's grace. God has given us His Word as a source of joy and a source of strength. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this great gift. May we see it for what it truly is and respond to it as we should.